Please grab your Bibles this evening and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, as we continue working our way through this remarkable epistle. Now, last week in verses 4 and 5 of this second chapter, Peter explained for us the necessity of drawing near to Jesus for daily sustenance and fellowship with both a right understanding of Christ himself as well as a right understanding of his church. And although he will provide even more astounding truth concerning the people of God and their privileged position in verses 9 and 10, well, before he does that, he wants to center our attention back onto Jesus Christ, not only as the living stone, but also as the touchstone of human destiny. That is the chief cornerstone. This is found in verses 6 through 8. So please follow along as I read there. Peter writes, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." In this temporary life, which the Bible describes as a vapor, we're constantly bombarded with questions about the future, aren't we? If you're in school, you'll be asked, what are you going to do after school? And when school is complete and you're not doing what you said you were going to do, you're then asked, well, when are you going to get married? And if you do get married, then the question about children comes up. And then they begin the process of being asked what they're going to do after school and so on. But at some point, as the hair grows gray or perhaps even starts falling out, the men are being asked what they're going to do after they retire. And then once they do retire, they're asked, what are you going to do now? But there's one more question about the future, which for many is either never asked or unfortunately asked too late. And that is, what are you going to do after you die? And that brings up an even more important question, one which was actually asked by Pilate, the Roman governor, in Matthew chapter 27. But the question was posed to those who hated Jesus the most, that being the Jewish chief priests and elders. They condemned his compassion for sinners in the gospel. They attributed his healing power to Satan. They wanted to destroy him a number of occasions and arrogantly demanded more signs from him. They condemned him for ignoring all of their traditions. And then at his trial before Caiaphas, after his claim to be the Christ, the Son of God, he was accused of being a blasphemer, deserving the death penalty, which eventually led them to deliver him over to Pilate. Now, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to the circumstances that brought about the question that I'm referring to. From verse 15 of Matthew chapter 27, we're told, "Now at the feast, the governor," that's Pilate, "was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was because of envy that they had handed him over." Verse 20 says, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.'" Now listen to verse 22, because he's about to unwittingly ask them the most important question in human history. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Talk about an unbearable dilemma. But Pilate's not alone. Of course, he wasn't asking this question with concern for his own soul. But every human being on the face of the earth should be asking that question. Because the answer you give will determine not only the way in which you use up your little vapor, but also your eternal destiny. What are you going to do after you die? Well, it depends on what you do with God's chief cornerstone, who also happens to be the touchstone of human destiny. In fact, in these verses before us, Peter has simply provided us with two contrasting responses to that very question. But before we look at each response, it's important to notice the way in which the apostle presents this cornerstone. In the first half of verse 6, he writes, "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." The citation of Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 not only testifies to the inspiration and authority of this prophetic Old Testament book, but also makes clear the fact that the promised Messiah King, Jesus Christ, is the chosen cornerstone of God's new spiritual house, mentioned in the previous verses, which is made up of true believers, that is, the church. And so God, through the prophet Isaiah, was simply calling his people, Israel, at that time, to understand the coming Messiah as the special stone that the Father himself would lay in Zion, more specifically the mountain in Jerusalem. Perhaps Peter's believing Jewish readers, which there were probably a few, would have considered the building of Solomon's temple. Because the workers would prepare the stones in advance, before actually bringing them to the site, which means that each stone would have to be cut into the perfect shape beforehand, and especially the cornerstone. In fact, the word Peter uses really does denote a chief cornerstone and speaks of the stone that sets all the proper angles for the house. One commentator says that it's like the building's plumb line in that it sets the horizontal and vertical lines of the rest of the building. It also establishes the precise symmetry of the entire edifice. To ensure the perfect precision of God's spiritual house, the main cornerstone had to be flawless. And the only one who could set all the angles of God's house was the living, perfectly prepared cornerstone, Jesus Christ. But here's the deal. Since Jesus is the chief cornerstone sent into the world by the Father, men cannot escape his determining impact. Which is why there are only two ways to respond to him. There's no middle ground when it comes to him. And indifference is in and of itself a determining response, isn't it? So let's look at these two contrasting responses to the cornerstone in more detail now. Beginning with number one, we'll just simply call this the response of belief. Peter says it this way from the middle of verse 6, "And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And then the first part of verse 7, "This precious value then is for you who believe." Now each time Peter uses the word believe, whether from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of Isaiah in this text, or with his own words at the beginning of verse 7, he's using the present active participle. And why is that so important? Well, because it means that this kind of belief or trust is not superficial by any means. It's not tossed around by the winds of change or even suffering. Rather, it's a belief that keeps on believing, keeps on trusting. We could simply call this genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. This is a persevering faith that embraces Christ from the moment of salvation until that faith turns into sight, either at the moment of death or at the revelation of Jesus when he appears at his second coming. And all who respond to the chief cornerstone with this kind of belief possess two remarkable gifts, according to Peter. Firstly, you possess eternal confidence. Look at the middle of verse 6 again. "And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Have you ever been disappointed? Sure, all of us have at some point in time. And I'm not talking about the disappointment that comes with watching your favorite sports team lose, or the kind that erupts when you order takeaways only to find out that you were given the wrong food. Of course, this can be devastating, especially when a rack of ribs is replaced with vegetables or something like that. But I'm not even talking about that kind of disappointment. No, I'm talking about the kind that comes when someone you love makes promises that are never kept. Is there anything more frustrating and crushing to the soul? Couples promise to be faithful in marriage only to abandon ship when things get tough. Fathers promise to spend time with their children until they're grown up and there's no relationship, just animosity. And so we're basically wired then to believe that promises are actually made just to be broken. But nothing could be further from the truth when it comes to the promises of God. And God cannot lie. God is always faithful, which is why Peter says that he who believes in him, that is the chief cornerstone, the Son of the living God, will not be disappointed. And this word simply denotes being deceived in some confidence or placing hope in someone and having that hope dashed. But those who sincerely trust Christ as Lord and Savior will never know that kind of disappointment from him. In Romans chapter 10 from verse 9, the Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can bank on it. Continuing, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then he quotes Isaiah, just as Peter did. We read, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Do you have confidence that Jesus Christ will never disappoint you? Do you really believe that he'll keep all his promises to you as it comes to your salvation? Or are you harboring doubts about him? That's not a good thing, by the way. This past week, I read a quote from Tim Keller, who's someone you need to flee from like the plague. And he was trying to paint doubt and unbelief in a positive light. He said this. He said, a faith without some doubt is like a human body without antibodies. It is susceptible to attack. You know, I've heard a lot of dumb things being said in 2020, but that tops them. Having doubts is like having antibodies that protect you. But the Bible tells us to take up the shield of faith, which we will be able to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Which means that having doubt is like taking up a shield with big holes in it. Whose team is this guy playing for? If you have saving faith, you also have complete confidence that Christ will never disappoint you. In fact, those in Christ possess eternal security. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 13. In him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And nothing can take that confidence away from you. Even suffering. Listen to James chapter 1 from verse 12. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And the Apostle Paul expresses this kind of doubtless faith in his second letter to Timothy. He writes, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Hear the language? You're going to go with Paul or Keller? I think the choice is obvious. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Are you confident that Christ will complete the work he began in you at the moment of salvation? Are you confident that he will never disappoint you? Should we not imitate Paul, who said this in Romans chapter 8 from verse 38? He said, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Wow. That's the kind of confidence we need to have. If you've truly believed, you possess eternal confidence. And when that confidence does waver, which obviously does happen sometimes, instead of treating your lack of faith like a virtue, you need to repent and renew your confidence in the one who's told you in no uncertain terms that he will never disappoint you. But then secondly, you also possess eternal honor. At the beginning of verse 7, Peter says, "This precious value then is for you who believe." Now the Greek more precisely reads, the honor is to you who believe. In the NASB it's translated precious value, but it's actually the word honor. And by honor it's the idea of final vindication at Christ's second coming that's in view. How do we know that? Well, have a look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. Peter said, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor." When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that tell us? Tells us that your steadfast confidence and faith in the chief cornerstone will not be in vain. Rather, you'll be vindicated and rewarded for eliminating doubts and fully trusting the sure promises of God concerning your salvation. Peter goes on to say from verse 8 of the first chapter, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Doesn't doubt steal your joy? Which is why we must have confidence. Since Christ will never disappoint and your faith in him will be vindicated, you never need to be ashamed of the gospel. You never need to be ashamed of Jesus. In fact, it is this kind of belief, this kind of saving faith, that will truly ward off the darts of the evil one. It's this kind of trust that will persevere through trials. And it's this kind of belief that will continue to proclaim faithfully, unashamedly, the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and brought you into his marvelous light, as Peter will go on to say. Now that's the first response to God's chief cornerstone. It is the response of belief, and it is rewarded with eternal life because it is true saving faith. But there's a second response which stands in stark contrast to the first, and that is the response of unbelief. Have a look at verse 7 again to see this. Peter writes, "This precious value then is for you who believe," and then the contrast, "but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." A university student once told a pastor, "I've decided that I don't believe in God anymore." "All right," the pastor replied, "could you please describe for me the God you don't believe in?" The student then proceeded to sketch a caricature of God, a portrait of one who is completely unbiblical and lacking in any essential goodness. And then the pastor said to him, "Well, we're in the same boat. I don't believe in that God either." One of the saddest things to hear is that someone you know has rejected a gospel, whether that be the prosperity gospel or the social gospel or whatever, and then to find out that they've never actually heard the biblical gospel, even if they've grown up in church their whole life. But what's even sad is when you present the true gospel of the true God, and of God's astonishing grace and forgiveness for unworthy sinners, that they go and reject that too. However, are you really surprised that so many turn a cold shoulder to this wonderful offer of salvation? Are you surprised that the road to destruction is wide? Well, you shouldn't be. Because if it were not for God's gracious mercy towards you, well, you'd still be traveling along that road at breakneck speed. But even when we understand that, we're still left asking the question, why? Why would the sinner willfully reject the Son? Why would the unbeliever respond to God's precious and choice cornerstone in that way? Peter actually provides us with two reasons for the unbelief. Firstly, because of disobedience, and secondly, because of divine judgment. But before we look at those in more detail, notice again what Peter says from the middle of verse 7. He says, "But for you, or for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." What's going on here? Well, Peter is simply quoting Psalm 118, as well as Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, to make the point that this unbelieving response is not only to be expected, but was even prophesied. And this found its application, firstly, with the leaders of Israel. In fact, turn over with me to Matthew chapter 21. Because Jesus himself tells a parable, and he then quotes Psalm 118 to make it abundantly clear that he himself is the chief cornerstone over whom these leaders stumble. Now, it's important to note that Jesus never made any effort to please or appease false teachers. In fact, he denounced them openly and reserved his harshest words for them, with this particular parable being a great example of that, because he's literally about to tell them that they're excluded from the kingdom of God because of their response to him. Have a look at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 21. Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wire press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third." It's not very nice. Verse 36. "Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" Now, as you study this parable, you'll note that the slaves represent the Old Testament prophets whom the leaders of Israel rejected. And so the fact that the son is now being sent is vitally important because he just happens to represent our Lord. And the question being raised is this: how would the leaders of Israel respond to him? Verse 38. "But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." And now Jesus asked the chief priests and the elders who were listening to this parable a crucial question, verse 40. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" Their response, they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." You know, there's nothing worse than speaking against yourself without realizing it. It's exactly what's just happened because of the genius of our Lord. But now notice where he goes in order to make them eat their own words. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And what are the implications of that verse in Psalm 118? Well, look at verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit of it. That would be the church, composed of those who would believe until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. In fact, because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, they were partially hardened as a nation, which is still the case today, although there is a national salvation coming, but we'll talk about that more next week. Now look at verse 44, so you can see the result of these leaders stumbling over Christ, including anyone from any age who stumbles, for that matter, Jew or Gentile. Jesus says, and he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. That is to say that those who respond to the chief cornerstone with either enmity or even apathy will be absolutely pulverized, crushed on the day of judgment. You can turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And to remind you of our question, if the chief cornerstone is so precious and the result of rejecting him so devastating, then why do so many people refuse to believe? Well, firstly, because of their own disobedience. If you look at the middle of verse 8, Peter says it quite plainly, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. That's why. The word in this context would be in reference to the gospel itself, as Peter mentioned at the end of chapter 1. That is the message which testifies about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. This is the word of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, and provides the motivation for their disobedience. In contrast to true believers who have, in obedience to the truth, purified their souls, to borrow Peter's words towards the end of chapter 1, 2. Well, in contrast to those who have obeyed the command of the gospel to repent and believe, unbelievers are disobedient to the word. And their lives are also marked by disobedience to Christ. The gospel message is determinative for eternity in the life of every single human being. And the centerpiece of the gospel is not a plan, it's a person. It's Jesus. What are you going to do with the second person of the Trinity? With the incarnate God, with Jesus Christ? John chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In Matthew chapter 7, in Jesus' great evangelistic conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, he even says that many will say to him on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that in your name? And he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who are disobedient to the gospel and whose lives are characterized by disobedience to Christ. Which means that even if they claim to be Christians, their unrepentant lifestyles say otherwise. One commentator says, when a couple lives together without being married, when a person practices homosexuality, is deceptive and dishonest in business, is hateful and vengeful consistently, or habitually practices sin without remorse or repentance, such persons cannot be Christian, no matter what sort of experience they claim to have had or what sort of testimony they now make. And that's the first reason for their unbelief. They are disobedient to the word. They refuse to repent, and so they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They don't love the Jesus of the Bible, and so Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 must come to the forefront. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Robert Murray McShane said this, if the heart of God were within the reach of men, it would be stabbed a million times in one moment. Because instead of loving him, they hate him, even if they say otherwise. But how do you know if you do love the Lord? What did Jesus say? Did he say that you'd experience fuzzy feelings in your tummy? Did he say that you'd sing songs about his sloppy wet kisses? We spoke about that last week, so never mind. Did he say that you'd speak in modern day tongues, which is actually pagan gibberish? That's what the charismatics claim, by the way. That's a sign of salvation. No, what did he say? He said, those who love me will do what? They will obey my word. John 14:15. And of course you will have affection for him. How can you not? But affection without obedience is like faith without works. It's dead. It's dead. They don't believe because of disobedience. But then secondly, they don't believe because of divine judgment. And that takes us to the end of verse 8, which absolutely rocks the average Christian to the core on first read. Peter says, and to this doom they were also appointed. That is foreordained, predetermined. It's really the use of that word. If you want to upset an Arminian, just read the verse. Because to the natural mind, it's absolutely shocking when you read it on the face of it. And if we're going to be honest, this is a rather tough passage in the New Testament. How do we reconcile what this seems to be saying with what Peter has just said? Well, it's always helpful to keep in mind, to keep in the back of your mind, the irreconcilable tension between human responsibility and God's divine sovereignty. That is irreconcilable in our minds, not God's. In fact, these are two sides of the same coin. Why don't unbelievers obey the word? Because they love their own sin. And they're fully responsible for rejecting the chief cornerstone. And why do they stumble? Because God determined that they would. Or in Peter's words, to this doom they were appointed. Now the key to understanding this phrase is in deciding what the verb appointed is actually referring back to. Or in other words, what is this doom? Excellent theologians like Thomas Schreiner would say that it's a reference to the whole thought that precedes it. Which means that, according to him, God has not only determined that those who disobey the word would stumble in judgment, but he's also determined that they would disobey. So is this doom the stumbling for which they are responsible, or is it the disobedience itself? That's really the heart of the question. Well, it seems to me that the antecedent of the pronoun in the Greek, which is translated this doom in the NASB, I think it actually relates better to the stumbling, especially when you consider its context. Although, I completely understand how some would conclude otherwise. But this is about responses for which people are responsible. As one author stated, it is those who repudiate God's message who stumble. That indeed is their appointed lot. John MacArthur says it this way. Unbelievers receive the exact judgment their sinful choice demands. God does not actively destine people to unbelief, but he does appoint judgment, doom, on every unbeliever. In fact, we could translate it this way. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to the stumbling they were also appointed. And that's why in John chapter 8, Jesus says to the unbelieving Pharisees, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe, for which you are responsible, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In 1902, F.W. Grant said that the ungodly are not appointed to be ungodly, but being ungodly, God appointed that this should be the fullest manifest in their rejection of Christ. And by understanding Peter's words in this way, we're avoiding the temptation to fall into the equal ultimacy trap, a position held by hyper-Calvinists. What is equal ultimacy? Well, it's a teaching that claims that God is equally active in causing the salvation of the elect as he is involved in causing the damnation of the reprobate, the unbelieving. And of course we understand that by virtue of the fact that God made the sovereign choice to save some, of course he also made the choice not to save others. But the choice or determination is not equal. And you can only recognize this when you understand human depravity, which includes natural man's inability and his unwillingness to come to God for salvation. And this would have been true of all of us. We're all born with our fists shaking at God, enslaved to sin, and also willfully disobedient, breaking the speed limit down the wide road to destruction. Which means that in the case of those chosen for salvation, God had to intervene in a special way, didn't he? He had to snatch you out of the fire, so to speak. He made the choice to rescue you, which is exactly what he did. You didn't save yourself. You didn't give yourself a new heart. But in the case of the unbeliever who never repents, the choice was different. Because he simply chose to leave them to their own devices. He left them to their own choice, so to speak. Hence Peter's reference to their appointed stumbling. And that's exactly why we don't believe in equal ultimacy, which is sometimes termed double predestination. Peter does not have a cold, hyper-Calvinistic, reprobation, double predestination theology in mind here. In fact, if he were teaching that, then the rest of this passage or chapter wouldn't make any sense. Why did I say that? Well, look at verse 12. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation, the day of salvation. Chapter 3 and verse 1. He writes, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, same phrase, unbelieving, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Why would Peter talk about those who are disobedient to the word being won to Christ if they were appointed to disobedience? This tells us that the apostle is not saying that anyone who is at one point in time disobedient to the call of the gospel is excluded from any hope of salvation at any other time. Just not in the text. Which is why we keep on evangelizing until they die. Because until that moment, there's always hope of salvation, isn't there? And Peter is basically saying that there's an inextricable link between one being disobedient to the word and God at some point turning one over to that disobedience in an act of divine judgment for which they're responsible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 from verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. But listen to what he says next. In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. You see responsibility. But took pleasure in wickedness. The sinner is fully responsible. And at least from the human standpoint, heaven and hell rest on whether one receives the mercy and forgiveness offered in Christ. But at the same time, this in no way diminishes God's sovereignty, which is actually implicit in Peter's language. And although it's easy to get caught up in a theological tangle when we come to passages like this, we need to remember the authorial intent, don't we? Why is Peter even saying this? So we can argue with everyone? Why is he telling these Christians that God has appointed their opponents for stumbling and judgment because of their own unbelief and disobedience? Why is he doing that? Well, lest we forget, the apostle has already made it clear in chapter 1 and verse 6 that these scattered believers were going through varying trials. And it's likely that they were also experiencing at least the early harbingers of the great persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero. Hadn't come just yet, but probably some of that had been happening. In chapter 4 and verse 12, he even says to them, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. And so, as is always the case when dealing with passages that imply God's sovereignty in some way or another, these words were meant to encourage them. These words were supposed to comfort them. In fact, this would have assured them that the evil in the world is not severed from God's control. God still reigns even over those who oppose him and his beloved children. And his justice will be executed to perfection when Christ returns. Wayne Grudem says it this way. He says, Peter's purpose in this comment is to comfort his readers. Hostile unbelief should not terrify Christians against whom it is directed. For God, their Father, holds it all under His control and will bring it to an end when He deems it best. Either that is when He saves them or hands them over to their own disobedience. So instead of attempting to use Peter's words here to beat down Arminians and Charismatics, take comfort. Be encouraged. That's the point. And be thankful that instead of God choosing to leave you to your own ways, to your own destruction, and then sending upon you a deluding influence because of your persistent rejection of His Son, that instead He chose to save you. He chose to have mercy upon you, a sinner, to snatch you from the fire, to snatch you off of the wide road. He chose to do that for you. Paul says it this way to the Thessalonians, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. That is, before the foundation of the world, for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You exercise saving faith. There's only one word that separates a believer from an unbeliever, and that is the word grace. It is by grace that we're saved, through faith. This is not of our own doing. This is a gift of God. And when last did you praise Him for that? In other words, when was the last time you truly thanked the Lord for opening up your stubborn heart to respond with belief? Because there are only two ways to respond to God's chief cornerstone, aren't there? And so either He will be precious to you, or He'll crush you under His feet. There's no middle ground. Remember what Pilate said? What shall I do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? Do you know how the Jewish leaders and the crowds responded to that? Text tells us they all said, crucify Him. And that's exactly what happened. But He didn't stay there, did He? God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. And then He appointed men like Peter to proclaim His death in the place of sinners and His resurrection. And I'm not surprised that Peter refers to Jesus as God's chief cornerstone in our text, because in Acts chapter 4, when he preached the gospel to those religious leaders responsible for his crucifixion, he said this from verse 11. He said, He is the stone which was rejected by you. He pointed the finger at them. You, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So either you embrace God's chief cornerstone or you stumble over Him. There's only two responses. McClurkin said this, if heaven is by grace alone, then hell is by works alone. And the Christ rejecter will have to work his way past every obstacle the love of God can put before him on his downward path toward hell and perdition. And then he says, Christ is the great unavoidable. If we do not meet him in the way by his grace, he waits then at the end of the journey, not then as the stone or the path, but as the high barrier rock around which there is no escape. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is so powerful. Thank you for your Son, the chief cornerstone, to which we are all called to respond to. And indifference is a response. Indifference is rejection of the cornerstone. So if there are anyone here this evening, Lord, who has not responded to Christ, not responded with saving faith, please, O Lord, would you open up their hearts to respond? We know that only you can save sinners. And for those who have responded, Lord, let this be an encouragement to us. Let this stir up thankfulness in our hearts, because we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve your grace and your mercy. We only deserve hell and perdition. But you saved us. You've given us everlasting life. Please help us to proclaim that message to a lost and dying world. And please continue to save sinners. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.